Over the years, we've had very few Jews who've been converted, become members of the Church of God. In Ambassador College, I was thinking of this. We've talked about and discussed it occasionally from time to time, how few Jewish people became members of the church. There were two or three students at Ambassador College and the whole college there that were of Jewish background. One of my good friends in the last couple of years of the college was Gerald Sabin. He was a Jew, and there were one or two others who came out of the Jewish faith there to become members. Why is that? Well, there are many reasons, of course. I don't want to go into that at this particular time, but I do want to, and we'll tie this in as we go further. But there's a particular two or three words that you'll find in the scriptures. Those words are small and great. You'll find that in at least 13 verses. What does it mean, small and great? Speaking of persons, of course, their impact in events or status in society. People whose actions and lives have impacted mankind more than others. You could say some made great waves in their lives and some made small ripples. Of course, this phrase is used to describe, in some cases, those of who are considered important by the world. It's also used, or would it be, of God's people, small and great. And it's also used once of the size of creatures in the seas. Let me read you three verses of those 13. Here's one, 2 Kings 25:20. And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. All the people, small and great. Of course, those would be people, generally, that are out in the world. Revelation 19:5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, small and great. Psalm 104:25 says, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. Now, I guess you might say some would be the whales and some would be the sardines. You know, that would fit that description anyway. But let's think about this phrase briefly here. It's kind of a segue into what I wanted to speak on today. What would be some of the great of this world and looking back in history? Can you think of some people would be considered great? How about George Washington? I think he would be considered a great person. Abraham Lincoln would. Adolf Hitler would. You know, that he certainly was a great individual in a bad way. What about small people? You know, so far as we could think of, when I think of small people, I'd say me, for sure. I could say you and me. I don't think that'll offend you. But this term is used at least 13 times in the Bible and five times in the book of Revelation. Can you be both small and great? Well, does being called or chosen make you great? I think we would say that we might be looked upon as being small in the eyes of the world, but great in the eyes of God and his angels. So a quote here says, if you cannot do great things, do small things a great way. And that ties in with scripture as well. But some of God's servants, how about which of God's servants would be viewed as the small? And when I was thinking about this, perhaps the widow that gave two mites, you know, in one sense, you could say she might fit that category. You know, that's all we read about her, but she did an awesome thing so far as her faith was concerned. Hannah might be considered small as well. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I'd like to ask you to answer me because I want to ask you And one other that might be considered small, of course, would be Ruth. And you could name some others, I'm sure, as well. But I want to ask you, and I'd like to ask you to respond to this. I'm asking your participation on this next question, except for a couple couples that I talked with the other night anyway on this, that who in the Bible would you say would be the great of the Bible? Could I ask someone to tell me what comes to your mind? Pardon?
David.
I'm sorry, I didn't understand.
David.
Oh, David. Yes, David, of course. David's one. Someone else?
Abraham,
good. David, Abraham, who else? Moses, great, yeah. He certainly was a great person. Can you think of anyone else? New Testament? Paul, Peter, yes, good. Now, I appreciate you mentioning those, but what I noticed, one you didn't mention. Sure, that's fine, but another one. Okay, one you didn't mention. Let's go to Matthew 11 and verse 11. Matthew 11 and verse 11. He says here, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Of course, the least presently at that time that Christ said that, the least in the kingdom of heaven would be Christ. But here he says, none born of women was greater than John the Baptist. Now, it's not someone we would normally think of as being among the great. But what greater one can say such a thing than Jesus Christ? You know, that. And what made John the Baptist so great? You know, that another place it says there was no greater prophet. You know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you name it, of the prophets. There was no prophet greater than John the Baptist. How could that be? And yet he didn't even do any signs or miracles in his life, it was stated here. Well, how many times have you heard a sermon on John the Baptist? You know, that you may have, you may not, I don't know, but it's not normally a topic or individual that we hear sermons on. Well, if you'll stay around, you'll hear one today. A few years ago, I spoke of the two comings of Christ, which most of the Jews at that time did not understand that there were two comings of Christ mentioned in the Bible. And this is what caused them some problems, among other things as well, so far as accepting him as the prophesied Messiah. He was to come first as a lamb, and then the second time, of course, as a lion and a king. We know that. We understand that quite clearly. Let's go to Hebrews 10, in Hebrews chapter 10. And while you're turning there, you might remember that in John 14, Christ told his disciples, "I will come again." He says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again." So even in his statement there, of course, there is the statement of his coming back, implying, of course, the two comings there that we're mentioned, that we've mentioned here. Let's notice in Hebrews 10, verses 35 through 37. It says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." You know, don't cast away your faith, your hope, your confidence. Hang on to it, because there's a great reward ahead. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Then he quotes a scripture here. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So, again, he confirmed this future coming here as well. He emphasized patience and endurance, which we must all exercise, waiting on this coming. So there is another coming. There's a second coming. But before his coming, there was prophesied the coming of another. In fact, two comings as well of this other. Two comings of a prophet, which we'll see soon here in this message. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah 40, much prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll see one of those, but much prophecies in Isaiah regarding the coming of Christ, the servant, you know, the suffering servant is mentioned there, and other, in other terms as well. And let's read a few verses here, quickly here in Isaiah 40, verse 10, 1 through 10. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Double punishment, discipline, but comfort her with a message. And then he says in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, filled in with dirt, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, brought down. So you have the building of a road here, or the repair of a road. When we were in New Orleans, when there was a dignitary visiting New Orleans, they'd prepare the city. They'd clean it up for a change to get ready for this visitor who might be a presidential candidate or something. So here's preparing the highway for a dignitary to travel on, so to speak, using an allegory here, of course. Every mountain shall be brought low, the crooked places in the road will be made straight, the rough places made smooth, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And he goes on to speak here, says, voice said, cry out. Well, what do I cry out? Well, cry out that all flesh is grass. It's very temporary. You know, life is that way. And he says the people are like grass. And in verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings or good news, the gospel, go into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, all of this ties in with preparing the way. And keep some of these phrases in mind as we go forward here. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with them and his work before him. So here again, it speaks of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord. Now, so we have here road building, preparing the way for his coming. And then some were to proclaim, it says. As it says in verse 3 we just read, cry out, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, let's go, hold your place here in Isaiah. We're coming back. But when Jesus Christ began his ministry, he quoted some prophecies from Isaiah. Let's go to Luke 4, verses 17 through 20. Luke 4, beginning in 17. Here at the beginning of his ministry, he went into a synagogue and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now what scripture was it? Let's go back to what he quoted. And what he quoted we'll find in Isaiah 61. Because there's an interesting thing here about what he quoted and what he did not quote. Isaiah chapter 61. Basically, he was saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. God's Spirit was upon Christ, the beginning of his ministry. Let's look at Isaiah 61. Here's what he quoted. And as you look at this, let's notice here, beginning in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And of course, you know, after his baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, John saw the Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon Christ. Let's keep reading. Because the Lord has anointed me. The Lord has anointed me. What is the meaning of the word Christ? It means anointed. What is the meaning of Messiah? It means anointed. He was the prophesied Messiah to preach good tidings. Mark says he came to preach the gospel. That's what good tidings mean, good news. To the poor. For he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. The Jewish people were captive at that time, both physically and spiritually. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You know, we are world held captive. They were too. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable time to receive salvation. He stopped there. That is the first coming. That is his ministry. That is his message. I won't go back to Daniel 9. You can read Daniel 9, 27. It speaks there the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. But in the mid, and he was to proclaim the covenant for 1 week, 7 days. 7 days can be equal to 7 years. How long did he preach? 3.5 years. His ministry was cut in half. The first coming, we might say the first half of Christ's ministry is what we've just read. The next two verses, or verse and a half, is the second half of his ministry. You probably have this marked in your Bible. The second half of his ministry begins with this, and the day of the vengeance of our God. When he comes back, he will avenge the mistreatment of the people of Israel on those who have mistreated them. It's a day of vengeance. The day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. There'll be a lot of grieving and mourning at the time of Christ's return, to console those who mourn in Zion. Zion would be the Jewish people, to give them beauty for ashes. But why do they have ashes? Because of the things that have happened. Because they will have been in captivity at that time. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That is the second half of his ministry that he will perform at his second coming there. So let's go back now to where we began in Matthew 11, Matthew chapter 11. So clearly the Bible speaks of the two comings, but the Bible also speaks of two comings of the one to prepare the way. Keep that in mind. Let's begin this time in Matthew 11, verses 1 through 9. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one?" You know, that's an interesting phrase to describe the coming one, to describe the Messiah. Or do we look for another? You know, I won't go into why he may have said that at this time, because much earlier he had clearly stated in John 1, "This is the Lamb of God." Let's read on in verse 4. Jesus answered and said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Go tell him about the message. Go tell him about the miracles. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached. That's a fulfillment of what we just read in Isaiah. And blessed is he who is not offended or stumbles because of me. And they departed, and Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Because John was preaching in the wilderness. Why did you go out there? What did you go out expecting to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? You know, you didn't see either one of these. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For and so he talked about John's ministry. John had a ministry, and he was a prophet. He was a prophet who fulfilled in part a prophecy, which we just read about in Isaiah. But notice more. Verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So here he tied in John's ministry with the fulfillment of the prophecy that we read about in the book of Isaiah. Here, that he had his ministry, his task was to prepare the way for one of the greatest events of all history, the coming of the Messiah. Prepare the way for, before the coming one. Now there, of course, are many Old Testament messianic scriptures. Let me read just a couple to you. You know, there are dozens and dozens of messianic scriptures in the Old Testament, but in Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. So that's a messianic scripture. And then Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And it did. He did, of course, to Jerusalem. But it'll happen more than once. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Christ did that, of course, before he was put to death. So there's much talk in Judea around John the Baptist's time of the coming of the Messiah. And later in the early New Testament church, there was much talk of his return, our second coming. Now, you and I talk of Christ's return. We pray for his return often. But I couldn't find a scripture, maybe there's one, about where the scripture speaks of his return. I mean, uses those words. Obviously, the scriptures speak of his return, but not using the word return. They use, you know, to describe his second coming, the coming. And that is mentioned in 18 verses in the Bible. The coming. And so let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. You know, I could go, I don't have time to go to the 18 verses, but we'll look at just one here to show how it was certainly, you know, his return was a very big topic, very important topic among the brethren in the New Testament church in those early years. But notice here in 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 1 here. So now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken, and so on. So Paul begins his letter, or in his letter here to the Thessalonians, to address a misunderstanding about Christ's return and some of the things surrounding that. So, but let's get back to John the Baptist ministry, and this time let's go to Luke chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1. Because I think we're going to see something really interesting here about his task, about his work and what was said about it, both by him and by Jesus Christ as well. And so, in Luke chapter 1, and let's see, let's look at verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17. And this was prior to his birth, when the angel came, probably Gabriel here, to mention to his parents that they would have a son, they were to name him John. You see that in verse 13. They'd been praying for a child, and finally God worked a miracle and gave them one and said to name him John. And in verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him. Him would be referring to the Messiah to be there. In the spirit and power, keep that in mind, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So here the angel mentioned his ministry, his task, his message was already, even before his birth, laid out here by the angel to the parents there. Now let's go to John chapter 1. In John 1. And we'll pick up more of it here. Certainly after John has begun his ministry. And let's look at John 1. Just a couple verses. Verses 14 and 15. John writes here. John, of course, the Apostle John. Writes about. We're going to see about an incident that happened. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, and this is John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So, John, You might say, endorses Christ here. He says, this is the one you've been looking for. And we know that John came to baptize and to preach repentance. Those were two things that he did. How is doing that, how does it tie in with preparing the way? We might ask. Let's go now to back to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew 11. We're going to see something here as we put all these scriptures together about John's ministry. And even more as we delve deeper into it here. Matthew 11, we're going to pick it up this time in verse 13. Jesus said, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, John the Baptist. And if you're willing to receive it, many people aren't willing to receive what they read in the scriptures. If you're willing to receive it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. He's fulfilling that prophecy. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Christ here shows that he is the Elijah that is stated who is to come. And yet, in John, go back to John, when John was asked, are you that Elijah? What did John say? You remember what he said? No, I'm not. And yet Christ said he was fulfilling that prophecy. Was there a contradiction here? Well, let's look at it. Notice in John 1. And we'll look at, verse 19. John 1, verse 19. says, this is the testimony of John. That's what the Apostle John has recorded here. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem and asked him, who are you? Thousands of people are coming out to hear you preach. Who are you? You're more than just this man, you know, that grew up among us. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. Well, they ask him, well, what then are you? Are you Elijah, the prophet? And he answered, no. And they said to him, well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah said those words. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. They asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ? If you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet. The prophet would be the one Moses mentioned, a prophet like him. If you're none of these three, then why are you baptizing? John answered to them, saying, I baptize with water, but there's one coming that's going to baptize with either the Spirit or with fire, one or the other. And so, and then later he said in verse 29, he saw Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me. I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And he said, God's Spirit told me that whenever I do this, and when I baptize, I see the Holy Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove. I'll know that he is the Messiah. A very interesting conversation and revelation that is mentioned there. And, you know, these years of the time of John the Baptist. Because of a prophecy, they expected Elijah to come in person. They were expecting Elijah literally. John knew that he was a type who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but not literally Elijah. Let's go back down to Malachi. In Malachi chapter 2, again, a prophecy about events of the time of the end. Malachi 2, we're going to look at a few verses here in the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 2 and verse 17. Malachi is rebuking the conduct of God's people, Judah. He said, you've worried me. You worried the Lord, that is, with your words, yet you say, in what way have you worried him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. These people doing evil, they seem to be doing fine. They seem to be making all kinds of money, driving in good car, no, good camels. And he delights in them. And then the other thing, where is the God of justice? That's not just. They're being blessed. And, you know, we're the poor people back here in the land of Judah. Where is the God of justice? Let's go now to chapter 3. Here's the response to that question. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. So who would that messenger be? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. You know, that was mentioned in Daniel 9, of course, that they would preach the covenant there for a week. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You know, so there's a proclamation. Again, the topic here in Malachi, in these last chapters, is the coming. You know, that, let's keep reading here. But who can endure his coming, or the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, and like a launderer's soap. You lye soap, very strong. He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. That is a very important statement there. We're going to come back to it a little later. As in the days of old, as in former years, and I'll come near you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners, widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, you do have a future. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, I have not kept them. Return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you as a nation. Can apply, of course, to nations or individuals, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Let's go now to chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. Now, I want to drop down here in Malachi chapter 4 to some other verses. We'll look at verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse or utter destruction, as it can be rendered there. So he talked about the coming of Elijah. Did he mean there that Elijah would be resurrected to come to them, to warn them? No, he didn't. We know that no one will be resurrected to eternal life, or again, who's died, until the seventh trump. Now, maybe we do have time to go to Matthew 17, because I think it's an interesting tie-in here. Matthew chapter 17, which speaks of a vision. You know, Christ took three of his disciples up on the mountain, and you remember the vision. He took Peter, James, and John. He was transfigured before them. His face, in Matthew 17, 2, shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Now, who is mentioned in Malachi 4? Remember the law of Moses, behold us and Elijah. So here are these two that are mentioned in Malachi 4, Moses and Elijah. And Peter says, should we make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah? And of course, you know, the voice came out and said, this is my beloved son. So we see here in this vision, and some might say, well, look right here, we see Elijah. No, we don't. We see a vision. I mean, they saw a vision. It wasn't literally Moses and Elijah, because they're still in their graves, and they didn't temporarily come out of their graves. You know, again, it is a vision. But it's interesting that the two appeared in the vision with Christ, who they were. But it wasn't literally them. You know, and Jesus Christ tied in this prophecy with John the Baptist. Now let's go to Mark 1, in Mark chapter 1. And Mark 1 speaks of the beginning of the ministry of Christ. It's been quoted so many times because what was his preaching? His preaching was about the coming kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. I want to read just a few verses here in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me. the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Then we have here, Mark recorded, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of change, of repentance, for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So this was the beginning, or we might say this was the first coming of one like Elijah. But again, putting the scriptures together, we know that there were to be two comings of Elijah. The church has taught over the years that another Elijah is yet to come. And I'll come back to that in a few minutes, some of the comments about the church in years past about this. But before we do, I want to go to Acts chapter 3 and Acts 3. And most probably many of you heard this scripture quoted during the Feast of Tabernacles. But there's something here that we're going to look at that sometimes is overlooked. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. It talks about the refreshing, the time of restoration. And we know, of course, the millennial reign of Christ will bring about this refreshing and this restoration. But let's look at Acts chapter 3, and let's see. We'll begin in verse 13. I'll read quickly here. And this is Peter's sermon. It says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you, his freedom, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, the one that was healed prior to his comments here. When you see and know, yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In ignorance they killed him because they weren't convinced he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. He came to suffer in the first half of his ministry, his first coming. He says, repent therefore. Now here I want you to notice carefully something that we're going to look at here in these next three verses. He tells the Jewish audience there, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. I want you to look at the word that. Many times the word that can be stated as so that. Let's look at it that way, because isn't that what Peter is saying? Repent therefore and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and so that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration, of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets. So here he's tying in the repentance of the Jews with the second coming of Christ, because the refreshing, the restoration, didn't take place on this earth at the first coming. Repent so that. Think about what Peter said there. That it was something that had to take place before the second coming. Now, only a small percentage of the Jews repented at John the Baptist's preaching. Most didn't. Let me give you the title to my sermon. You think, well, this is a strange time to give it. No, it ties in what I've just said. Here's the title. Will the Jews repent before Christ return? Now, as I stated here, a few of the Jews repented, only a small percentage, at the first coming of the Spirit, you know, of John the Baptist, the first coming of the prophet who would prepare the way. There was a small percentage that did. So he speaks here, Peter does, of repentance among the Jews before Christ's coming, not the first, but the second time. For he speaks of a restoration of all things associated with this one. What must happen before the restoration or the times of refreshing? Well, there must be repentance, and per the words of Malachi, remember the law of Moses, turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. I once wondered, well, how did John the Baptist preaching turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, or the fathers to the hearts of the children? Well, in my understanding, when we understand the fullness of repentance, we understand that it ties in with getting our priorities right. When you come to understand God's truth, it totally changes your priorities. And it makes you realize how important the family is, how important marriage is in the family. The power of a godly family will fulfill turning the hearts of the fathers to children, etc. So many problems in our world today go back to the family. You know, and I won't go any further with that, but let's ask now, will there be a Jewish and even Israel, the 10 tribes, time of repentance before the Great Tribulation? Or maybe we could say during the Great Tribulation. I want to go back to Leviticus 26. In Leviticus 26, you know that there were two chapters that are called the blessing and cursing chapters in the Old Testament. One is Leviticus 26, the other one is Deuteronomy 28. But I'll read a few verses here from Leviticus 26, and perhaps we'll go to Deuteronomy as well. But in Leviticus 26, we'll begin in verse 40. Now, God said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you don't obey me, then all these curses will come upon you. But once the curses come upon you and you're humbled by them, then what can happen? Well, certainly you can say, I made a mistake. I need to change. Let's notice verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I've also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. Brought them into the land of their enemies. He means in captivity, in slavery. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land shall be left empty by them and will enjoy Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, their way in captivity. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all this, all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, and I might be their God. I am the Lord. I want to go to Deuteronomy 4. It parallels that statement. But let's look at just Deuteronomy 4, and let's go to verse 25. But what we see there, it certainly shows that ultimately, our people will go into captivity because we turned away from God, rejected His laws. And let's look at verse 25, verse 25 through 31. And he says, when you beget children and grandchildren that have grown old in the land and act corruptly. And that's what's happened to the United States And sadly, it's what happens to the land of Israel, the Jewish people as well, and make carved image in the form of anything or do evil in the sight of the Lord your God and provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you crossed over Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And that's talking about both the Jewish people and the 10 tribes of Israel, especially those of Ephraim and Manasseh. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, and wood and stone, which neither see, hear, or smell. But from there you will seek the Lord. Notice in verse 29, when you are in this condition, you will turn back to God, the Lord your God, and you will find him, and you will seek him with all your heart, with all your soul. When you're in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, that's our time, perhaps, you know, but it's speaking not of an earlier captivity, but one in the future. When you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God who will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. So here is a look into the future and how repentance would come because of the punishment or discipline from God at this time. So let's go now to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 6, the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel, in many places, and he's not the only prophet that mentions this repentance in a time of distress, in a time of captivity by the people of Israel and the people of Judah also. Let's notice Ezekiel 6, and we'll begin in verse 7. It's kind of the middle of a thought, but it is about the prophecy against Israel, if you look at the previous verses. He said, "The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord." It's not a very pretty picture of the future, but it's going to happen, sadly. I wish it wouldn't. I wish our people would repent, but it's coming. But notice verse 8, "Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries." Isn't that what we read about? You know, that, and then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive, because I was crushed by the adulterous heart which has departed from me. Now, I want you to notice a little further down in this verse, it says, they will loathe themselves. They'll be so ashamed. We've turned into immorality. We've turned into so many horrible things in our conduct. And finally they see, you know, how wrong they are. And this is what leads to repentance, sorrow and repentance. Let's notice chapter 7 and verses 15 and 16. The sword is outside, pestilence and famine within. In the field, who is ever in the field die by the sword, who is ever in the city will famine and pestilence. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys. Verse 17, every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be weak. And so here it's talking about the condition of our people there in chapter 12. I'll just quickly turn to some of these, which is a prophecy of the future, but it shows both Israel and Judah will go into the, you know, this time of discipline and punishment and correction by God. Ezekiel 12, verses 15 and 16. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. For I will spare a few of their men from the sword, famine, pestilence, that they may declare all their abomination among the Gentiles wherever they go. You know, when they see how wrong they were and turned away from God, they're going to start telling their Gentile neighbors, you know why we're here? Because we left God's law. You know, we lived horrible, immoral lives, stealing, immorality, going on. And so they're going to be a witness when they repent as well. Chapter 14 and verse 22. He says, "Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their their doings, then you will be comforted concerning this disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem. Upon Jerusalem, all that I brought upon it. And so, and he shows that it was done for a purpose. One final scripture here in Ezekiel chapter 20. There are many others we could turn to, but chapter 20, verses 32 through 44. And I'm going to just skim this, and if you want to read further into it, just take time to read it slowly. It says in verse 32, he says, "What you have in your mind shall never be." And he's talking to the house of Israel, as the previous verse shows. "When you say, 'We will be like the Gentiles,' that is, we'll live like they do in other nations that don't have God, serving wood and stone and so on." And that he says, "I'll rule over you." In verse 34, "I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered." And verse 37, "I'll separate some of you who haven't submitted yet. You'll pass under the rod, and those that have been humbled that he will work with. I'll purge the rebels from among you." And so as you skim down through here, you see that how he brings them out. And then verse 43 again, he says, "And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils you've committed, and you'll know that I am the Lord," and so on. So we see here a repentance of a percentage of few. And then they return to their own land. You know, many other scriptures show that. And I'll give you a couple. You know, do tie in. I don't have the time to do that. But in Zechariah 10, verses 6, after they've repented, they return to the land, but also Jesus Christ returns. Fulfilling what Peter said, after their repentance, then the restoration, the refreshing begins. In the past, in the church, many of you will remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong. The question was asked, was Mr. Armstrong that second Elijah? And or would it be another person, a man, or perhaps the church that would come in the spirit and power of Elijah before the glorious return of Christ? Mr. Armstrong said several times that he felt it was the church that was fulfilling that role or that prophecy, that the church was coming in the final era of the church in the spirit and power of Elijah. You know, that question is up in the air, of course. We don't know for sure. We'll find out. We could ask, could it be the two witnesses who finished the fulfillment of that Malachi prophecy? And if you look at the two witnesses there in Revelation 11, you see that the two witnesses do the miracles that Moses and Elijah did. Again, still tying it in with what Malachi did, Moses and Elijah, with the, you know, the vision there. It's an interesting tie-in, and it's not, I think, by coincidence, but by purpose. You know, it's often overlooked in the book of Malachi that his coming ties in with the second coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That wasn't his first coming. It's not a description of the first coming. Christ challenged the Jewish people to believe John's endorsement of him. You know, they ask him the question, what gives you the authority to speak the way you do? He said, let me ask you a question. Was John's ministry from men or from heaven? And they said, well, if we say from men, the crowd's going to come against us. If we say from heaven, that'll mean we're supposed to believe it. Well, we're not going to answer you. You know, and you find that in Matthew 21. So we would say that most of the Jewish people did not believe his testimony, his witness there. Will the world at the end time believe it when the second Elijah comes on the scene? Well, I think the pattern will continue. Only a fraction of the world will believe it. Only a fraction of Israel and the Jewish people will believe it. Most will not believe their preaching, you know, there that we read about in Matthew 11. They will even, and most will not believe even Well, the testimony of John was, look, this is the Messiah. This is, you know, the Christ. They didn't believe it. The two witnesses are going to say, this is the Messiah, the return of Christ. And they're not going to believe it. They're even going to fight against him when he returns. You know, we read about the armies turning and fighting against the return of Christ. And so we see here that they hated John the Baptist's message so much that they killed him, didn't they? And what happens to the messengers, the two witnesses? They killed them. Same end, physically, of their ministry. So they will hate the message of the two witnesses so much that they will kill him. Will the church of God fulfill that prophecy? Or will it be another man? Will we and you live to see the second Elijah or his type? Will we recognize him as such? Will he be the one to warn, announce to the captive Israelites and Jews while they're in captivity? You know, that we'll come back to that question. Will he be the one that will warn the church or announce to the brethren that it is time to flee? Will his message convict some of the Jews, Israel, and Gentiles to see the need to repent? They'll have to know where they fell short to the point of loathing themselves. Otherwise, they could feel guilty about the wrong thing. Oh, we're having all these problems because we didn't go to Easter. We're having all these problems because we didn't properly keep Christ and Christmas. You know, such a thing happened to some of the people in Jeremiah that they turned back to the Queen of Heaven. So they have to know what they will need to repent of while they are in captivity. For us, we know we must endure to the end. That's what was said. He that endures to the end will be saved. Some rough times coming. But those who endure to the end will be those who are saved. I ran across an interesting Jewish proverb. He says, he that can't endure the bad will not live to see the good. And in a sense, that ties in with what we know about our calling. Let's go to one final scripture in Revelation chapter 7. And again, this is something the church has touched on a lot in Revelation 7 of the 144,000. And there have been a lot of comments who they are. Of course, Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 speaks of these are those who come out of tribulation. So I think that pretty, to a great degree, clarifies it. But Revelation 7, where it speaks of the 144,000, but it also speaks of not just the 144,000, you know, just in type, says 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that are listed there. But it also speaks of a great multitude in chapter 7, Revelation. I want to pick it up in verse 13. In verse 13. Then one of the elders said to me, answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And you know what white robes symbolize. They symbolize righteousness, don't they? Where did they come from? That question's been asked a lot. And I said to him, sir, you know. And that's really a good answer. Yeah. Well, let me tell you who they are. No. You know, I'm going to keep listening. I'm not going to claim to know something I don't really know. These are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation. So they've gone through the Great Tribulation and washed their robes. And we read about that happening, didn't we? Both in the prophets and in Deuteronomy and Leviticus as well. And made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now these people have seen that Jesus is the true Messiah. I've been reading a very interesting book that one of the members loaned me here. It's called Bibi. And that's B-I-B-I, by the way. It's Benjamin Netanyahu, his autobiography. He speaks of this Jesus who was a great teacher. And that's what they viewed him as a great teacher, a great rabbi, but not as the Messiah. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. They've gone through a lot of that. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, you know, the terrible trials. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So here it speaks of 144,000 who came out of tribulation, and that, and again, I think this resulted because that they finally connected the dots when the second Elijah, one in that spirit and power, did the preaching at the time of then. So brethren, we have some very, very exciting times ahead. No roller coaster ride will match what lies ahead. So I leave you with, let's hold fast, hang on. It's going to get very exciting.